Oh, gracious Lord, again we thank you for your word that comes to us in many forms, that is revealed in the wonder of the creation in which we live and move and find our being. Your word, as it was filled with grace and truth and dwelt among us in flesh and blood in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and lives still and breathes still through the gifts of your Holy Spirit. We thank you especially for your word written as it comes to us in the Old and New Testament. Bless our reading of the word this morning and our hearing of it, that we might grow in grace and grow in faith and wisdom together. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our first scripture lesson comes from Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. It's a very familiar story. It comes from the Exodus story, of course, of God's redemption of the Lord's people from slavery in Egypt and guiding them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. This particular story is that dramatic moment when God delivers them from the pursuit of Pharaoh's army and parts the sea and guides them across on dry land and delivers them into safety on the other side. All of this is part of the great history of God's will to save for himself a people who will become a blessing to the world. Listen now for God's word to us in this reading, Exodus 14, verses 19 through 31. Then the angel of God, who went before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and the night passed without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Our second reading comes from Romans chapter 9, first few verses. Then we'll skip over to chapter 11, first few verses, and then conclude with the final verses of chapter 11. Paul takes up a new question, a new problem in the life of the Lord's people. What is God going to do about Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah? That is the problem, and Paul will give his answer. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And Paul goes on from that point to tell the story of Elijah, how Elijah thought he was all alone, but God had saved for himself 7,000 people who still believed, who still trusted in God. So Elijah was not alone. Now we go to verse 29. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The concluding scripture reading comes from the gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Again, this is a very familiar story. Jesus feeding the multitudes using 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, a sign of God's gracious care for the Lord's people in one of life's greatest distresses, being hungry. Listen now for God's word to us in this reading. Now, when Jesus heard this, the news about the beheading of John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. As he went ashore, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." The disciples said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves. At the close of last Sunday's sermon, which corresponds to the close of the 8th chapter of Paul's long letter to the church in Rome, we heard the Apostle Paul give his bold answer to the question that he himself had raised earlier in the letter. The question was, can anything, can any power in all the universe ever separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus? That was Paul's question. And then here is his thundering answer. He says, no. In all these things, and by the words, these things, he's referring to the countless troubles and trials that plague all of us human beings in this world. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him, meaning Jesus, who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul is saying this now, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us for the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. End quote. Dr. Paul Altmeyer, the late professor of New Testament at my old alma mater, Union Presbyterian Seminary, calls that text a massive assurance of God's unfailing love and omnipotent grace. Omnipotent meaning all power. A massive assurance of God's unfailing love and all-powerful grace. Those words spoken by Paul to the church in the Rome of his day speak also to the church throughout every place and time, and to the church of our day, because they go to the very heart of the good news of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. For in his bold declaration of the assurance of God's grace, Paul reassures you and me, us frail and finite and fallen creatures, that even though any number of the world's troubles and trials and temptations might weaken our hold on God, nothing in all the universe will ever defeat God's hold on you and me out of God's grace and love for us. And that's good news for you, and it's good news for me. It's good news for all the Lord's people. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. However, as Paul moves on in his letter to the church in Rome, as he concludes his thoughts in chapter 8 and then moves on to chapter 9, as I said, his long letter to the church in Rome, Paul raises another problem, and he asks another question. The problem is the persistent unbelief of God's chosen people, meaning, of course, the Israel of Paul's day. In spite of Paul's thundering assurance spoken at the close of Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all the universe can ever separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, it would seem to be clear, by example, that Israel had found a way to reject God's love by rejecting Jesus as Messiah. So Paul was wondering, has Israel found a way to exclude itself from God's grace and God's gracious plan to redeem the very universe itself? This was a serious problem for Paul. For if Israel could exclude itself from God's gracious plan to redeem all things, wouldn't that undermine the whole of Paul's bold claim that nothing in all the universe can ever separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ? Or as our scholarly friend, the late Dr. Paul Altmeyer, reframed the question in his commentary, is not God's plan for the redemption of all creation through Christ thwarted by Israel's rejection of that plan? How can God's redemption of all creation be complete without them? Now, to many of us in the year 2020, such a question or concern may seem to be out of touch with the day-to-day concerns of our world. I mean, we have a pandemic on our hands. We have the evils of racism on our hands and the protest against racism to worry about. We have the decades-old struggle against terrorism to keep us awake at night, and the list of our problems goes on and on. Why should we be concerned about Paul's great concern that God's chosen people seem to have found a way to exclude themselves from God's plan of redemption by their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah? Well, one answer to our question might be Paul's concern should be our concern. Because over the centuries, any number of generations of so-called Christian nations have used the story about Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah as an excuse to persecute the Jews, even to attempt to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth. Such hatred, obviously, of any people by another people goes against God's love for all people and goes against God's plan to redeem all people. And nevertheless, it happens in our world. To persecute, to exterminate any people, anytime, any place, anywhere, is a great evil because it goes directly against the second half of the greatest commandment. The first half, love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your might, all your soul. But the second half of the command, which is like the first, is the great commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. ourselves. Furthermore, to persecute, to exterminate any people anytime goes directly against Jesus' commands to his disciples and those who would follow him, to love one another as he has loved us. Jesus has even commanded us to love our enemies. So even if some group somewhere somehow identified the Jewish people as an enemy, Christ would say, so what? Love them. Love your enemy. Love the Jewish people. Love everybody. Because it's wrong to hate. It's wrong to hate. It's wrong to do harm to another. Such evil responses against Israel, against the Jewish communities, is also utterly rejected by the Apostle Paul when he turns his mind to the problem of their rejection of Christ. And he raises the question, have they been rejected by God as they rejected Jesus? And Paul answers his own question once again with a resounding no, they have not. They have not managed to defeat God's plan to redeem all people. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul, quoting Paul, I ask then, has God rejected his people, meaning of course Israel? By no means. By no means. Paul virtually shouts those words from the pages of the Bible. And from there, Paul offers as proof of his argument the facts of the history of the Lord's people. He mentions Elijah, how Elijah thought he was the only believer left, and God had to correct Elijah's mistaken assumption. No, Elijah, God, have saved for myself 7,000 believers, true believers. You are not all by yourself. Paul could just as easily have cited our Old Testament lesson, the great story of God's deliverance of the Lord's people across the sea into safety on the other side. The point of these stories being God loves the Lord's people. And we're talking about ancient Israel. God loves the Lord's people. They're the people of promise. They are the people whom God has chosen that they might go out into the world and be the means of God's grace to the rest of the world. So from all this, Paul draws this conclusion. Even though Israel stumbled and failed in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, God's gracious plan to redeem them will not be defeated. God will find a way, and these are Paul's words, to engraft, re-engraft the branch of Israel back into the tree from which the branch had been taken. It's a metaphor that Paul has used to talk about the grace of God. Israel was a branch that had been taken away. And the Christian church, Paul reminds the Lord's people of the church, you have been the wild branch who has been engrafted into this tree of life. And if God can do that, don't you think God can take Israel and re-engraft them into the tree again? And that was Paul's reason. God will make all things, even our failures, even our rejections, even our rebellions, to work together for good for those who love God. God can bring good out of every evil circumstance. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And so Paul stands firm in his conviction that nothing in all the universe will ever separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. This great bold proclamation of assurance that God's grace will speak the final word in all things is given its final form in these words written by the Apostle Paul. And I quote Romans chapter 11, verse 32. For God has imprisoned all humanity in disobedience so that God may be merciful to all. Now that's a lot to comprehend. That's a lot to process. In those words, Paul acknowledges that life is rough. God has imprisoned all of us in disobedience. That means we currently live in a state of distrust of one another. We don't like one another. We even hate one another. We do harm to one another. Why? Because we're disobeying God's commands to love. Paul wonders, is that going to defeat God's plan to redeem us? No. God has imprisoned all of us in disobedience so that God may be merciful to all. God will never let us go. This great assurance not only frees us from fear, so many of us tend to be afraid about our salvation. How is it going to go for me when I die and I stand before the judgment of the bar of God? Well, the good news is God won't be looking at me and my sins. God will be looking at His Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken my place, your place, the place of all of that. And so we can set aside our fear of death. We can set aside our fear of the judgment. Not because we're great, but because God is good. This great assurance frees us from fear, but it also calls us to a new way of life. The life of serving as the means of this good news, the means of God's grace to all people everywhere. No one's excluded. For God's plan of redemption includes all people everywhere, no exceptions. To repeat Paul's words, Romans 11:32, "For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that God may be merciful to all." Therefore, God calls all Christian people everywhere and every time to discount, not to discount anyone from God's love, from God's gracious plan to redeem, but instead to extend to all people everywhere in every time the good news that God loves them too equally. As God loves the Lord's chosen people, Israel, and will not let Israel go, so does God love the church and will not let her go. God loves the church and will not let her go. So does God love the world and will not let the world go. Each of us are eager to exclude some group or another from God's gracious plan of redemption. And our eagerness to exclude others seems to me to be based upon the other group's race or color or creed or gender or age or whatever, whether or not we even like them. This is not the world that Paul sees in his vision of God's kingdom. In his vision, Paul acknowledges the troubles and trials of this present age. Yes, we live in a time of disobedience, but Paul sees beyond that. Paul sees beyond our imprisonment and our disobedience. All of this is taking place so that God might have mercy upon all. Now, how will God bring the redemption of the world to pass? Well, in general, we can point to what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead into the life eternal, so will God raise the world from its death into the life eternal. How exactly will God do this? I don't know. I don't think Paul knows either, because he doesn't address that question. Rather, he concludes chapter 11 in his letter to the church in Rome with a hymn of praise and adoration at the mysteries and wonder of God. Listen to Paul's hymn. We don't know the tune, but we do know the words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from God and through God and to God are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Who among us can set a limit upon God's grace toward the world which God has called into being? God's will is to be merciful to all. Romans 11:32. Who are we to stand in God's way? Rather, we should follow in the footsteps of the barefoot man from Galilee, who looked upon a ragtag crowd of followers who were hungry and thirsty, and said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." When his disciples confessed their limitations, they found only food enough, maybe for one or two people, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That wasn't sufficient. Jesus intervened. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and blessed them and offered up a prayer to heaven. And with that, he fed the multitude. He provided for their creaturely needs so that he might also provide for their spiritual needs. Our Bible lessons for today call us to trust in God's plan of redemption for all the world. Our Bible lessons call us to be willing helpers of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Our Bible lessons call us never to exclude anyone from God's grace, but rather, the lessons call us to be the means of God's grace to everyone, no exceptions, to all people who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. by God's Holy Spirit, may we be merciful to all, for God has been merciful to us. Amen. As part of our preparations, well, part of our response to God's word to us in the scripture today, but also as part of our preparations for the Lord's Supper, let's stand together wherever we may be and say together the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what is it that we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue our worship in preparation for the Lord's Supper by singing together first and last verses of Let Us Break Bread Together. The words are in our voice.
Also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Let us bow our heads for a time of prayer together. Holy God, we praise you. Let the heavens be joyful and the earth be glad. We bless you for creating the whole world, for your promises to your people Israel, and for Jesus Christ, in whom your fullness dwells. Born of Mary, he shares our life. Eating with sinners, he welcomes us. Guiding his children, he leads us. Visiting the sick, he heals us. Dying on the cross, he saves us. Risen from the dead, he gives new life. Living with you, he prays for us. Therefore, we praise you, O God, joining our voices with choirs of angels and with all the faithful of every time and place, who forever sing to the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. With thanksgiving, we take this bread and this cup and proclaim the death and resurrection of our Lord. Receive our sacrifice of praise. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that this meal may be a communion in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Make us one with Christ and with all who share this feast. Unite us in faith, encourage us with hope, inspire us to love, that we may serve as your faithful disciples until we feast at your table in glory. We praise you, eternal God, through Christ, your word made flesh, in the holy and life-giving Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. Pardon me while I step down to the communion table. This table is for all who stand in need of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It represents the good news that there was a time and place in history when our Lord Jesus gave his body and blood upon the cross for the remission of our sins. This is for all who feel the need for that grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have not earned it because we are worthy. God gives it to us, offers it to us as a gift to us through faith. Again, let us bow our heads for a brief prayer. O God in heaven, we pray for your blessings upon these common elements taken from daily life, the bread and the cup. Help us, O Lord, to hear once again the good news, the gospel story, that Jesus died upon the cross for the remission of our sins. Help us, O Lord, to embrace this gospel, this good news, that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might be made whole and prepared, nourished and equipped for the ministry that you have set before us. These prayers we make in Christ's name. Amen. On the evening before our Lord's arrest, he took the bread and after giving thanks for it, broke it, saying, "This is my body which is for you. Take, eat, remember me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Whenever you drink it, drink it, remembering me. For inasmuch as you eat of the bread and drink from the cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes again." Please partake of it.